This is Rock the Flock. Rock the Flock is a pre-recorded message by Pastor Tim Dodson of Jesus Fellowship of Believers in Menominee, Wisconsin. Join us as we go verse by verse, chapter by chapter, through God's Word.
Chapter 5 of the book of Micah now begins with a very great prophecy, and we're familiar with this prophecy. And it is, in essence, telling us that there is going to come a time of occupation of Israel by a foreign military, that during that period of time, the Messiah would be born in a small town by the name of Bethlehem. Let's read it, verse 1. Now gather yourselves in troops, O daughters of troops. He has laid siege against us. They will strike the judge of Israel with a rod on the cheek. But you, Bethlehem Ephrath, though you are little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of you shall come forth to me the one to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth are from of old, from everlasting. Let's stop there for a moment. Now, it's amazing that this has even occurred, but I want you to know that this prophecy was given 700 years before it came to pass. 700 years. And look at the detail of this passage. This was the passage in which, when we read the gospel accounts, the chief priests and the scribes, they referred Herod to this passage when Herod demanded information concerning the birth of Christ. They quoted this passage. This verse reveals the exact location that Jesus was going to be born in, as well as his ultimate destiny, of which we are the recipients of that ultimate destiny. Now, Ephrath was an old name for the area that was later occupied by Bethlehem and Judah. And I want you to know how careful and detailed Scripture is, and even the prophecies that were given, how detailed they were. Because at that time, there were more than one Bethlehem. There was, in fact, I believe, three that they have record of. So Scripture wanted to make sure that in this prophecy that there would be no mistaking. And they specifically not only pointed out Bethlehem, but they pointed out exactly which of the Bethlehems Jesus, the Messiah, would be born in. He goes on in this to speak of the fact in verse 1 about how Jerusalem had long been the site of battle and warfare. Well, that hasn't changed any. Right on from that period of time, right on to present day, it seems that Jerusalem is always ground zero for many wars and many battles, a lot of political strife going on in that part of the country. And that's only increasing. That's not going away. And it will continue to increase until the coming of Jesus Christ. And one last comment I'll make on this before we move on. There is those who hold verse 2 as a scriptural support of the doctrine of Christophanies. Now you're saying, well, what in the world is that? A Christophany is, as simple as I can put it, is a pre-incarnate appearance of Jesus Christ upon this earth. In other words, prior to the manger, prior to Mary, prior to the Christmas story, the idea is that Jesus appeared in full form in various individuals, prophetically, physically, not just, you know, as a vision, excuse me, in the years prior to that. You need to understand that the Scripture clearly teaches us that Jesus did not begin there in the manger. The Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Ghost, goes all the way back to the beginning of Genesis. Let us make man in our image, the Bible says. Several times in that creation account, there is a reference to plural. Meaning that if God was all alone there before he created anything, then who's the plural? And the plural was in a compound form in such a way that he wasn't talking about there's a bunch of us, but in the sense that it is one in three manifests or three forms, just as we understand the Trinity to be. So Jesus was there from the beginning. Now you say, how can that be? That hurts my head. Well, welcome to the club. Okay. Verse 3. Therefore he shall give them up until the time that she who is in labor has given birth. Then the remnant of his brethren shall return to the children of Israel, and he shall stand and feed his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God, and they shall abide. For now he shall be great to the ends of the earth. Now, verse 3 here, the interpretation of verse 3 can be rather confusing, convoluting. It's just hard to understand. I don't pretend to understand it to its fullest. Many times in Scripture, as time marches on, we tend to understand prophetic passages far more clearly than in the past because of changes in our world. I'll give you an example. We talk about the fact that prophecy speaks of, in those last days, that when the prophets are dead there on the streets of Jerusalem, you know what I'm talking about, and they lie there dead in the streets of the streets of Jerusalem, and all of the world is rejoicing. Well, not all the believing world, but all the world is rejoicing that these prophets who kept messing with things are finally dead. And then after 3 days, notice the 3 days, the prophets just suddenly get back up there alive again. And it says the whole world will witness this. Now, just even a few years ago, we're like, well, how could the whole world watch that? How could the whole world witness that? Well, CNN. And we're in a generation that has satellite communications. And there's hardly even a gap anymore. Do you ever watch the world news, you know? And the guy, you know, he's in Baghdad and he's talking. I mean, it's just like one split second is all it takes to get that live feed all the way here back to the United States. So this could be one of those passages. But I will say that it's generally understood that what Micah is referring to in verse 3 here is that he is mingling, and take this for what it's worth, mingling two separate comings of the Messiah. I spent far, far too long today digging into this verse to see if there was anything more here. There's not. I'm wondering, is there something there with the woman who rides the beast and all that and getting into Revelation? And was there a tie there? There's not. So I really can't come to you today and tell you that I understand this wholly. But it's understood that he perhaps was in the vision that he's receiving from God. God simply presented a vision that there was no separation between these two comings of the Messiah. His first coming there back in the beginning of the Gospels through the second coming, which is yet to come to pass. And certainly, in God's eyes, they are very, very tied together. So it could be that they were presented in that way, and Micah simply shared the vision as he was presented it. The issue here is these words in verse 3. This is the focal point of the problem. It says, she who is in labor is given birth. Now, many people want to accept, because of the context here, that the reference is concerning the birth of Christ. Could be. Problem is, then you're going to follow up that the birth of Christ and Israel was then freed from occupation, which would have been Roman occupation, and they were not. Certainly not immediately. So it is commonly accepted, again, whatever that means, as a metaphor for God's deliverance of Israel in the end times, in the subsequent millennial reign of Christ. So now that you've got all that very, very clear in your heads, there will be a quiz. Okay? Let's move on. Verse 5. And this one shall be peace, capital O on the one. When the Assyrian comes into our land and when he treads in our palaces, then we will raise against him 7 shepherds and 8 princely men. They shall lay waste with the sword the land of Assyria and the land of Nimrod at its entrances. Thus he shall deliver us from the Assyrian when he comes into our land and when he treads within our borders. Now, Isaiah 9:6, you may be familiar with the passage, refers to the one, capital O one, as the Prince of Peace. So we definitely can gather here from verse 5 that we're speaking about a coming Messiah 700 years prior to the birth of Christ, that we're speaking about that one. Now the Assyrian here again is likely again to serve as a picture. At that time, the immediate enemy was the Assyrian. Down through history, the Romans, the Babylonians, you know, the list goes on and on. At this point, it was the Assyrians, so it would serve as a snapshot of all of the enemies of Israel, especially these in the last days. Now, I can only imagine what it would be like for an individual who is 700, 1,000, 1,500 B.C., having a vision such as that of Daniel, such as the prophets when they have spoke of the coming last days, the rise of the Antichrist, the events that are recorded there in Matthew, Thessalonians, Revelation, Daniel. What it would be like for those prophets to get a vision of what was occurring in that time. Now, just imagine a guy, 1500, maybe 1000 B.C., having a vision of fighter jets. Visions of a limited nuclear exchange. Of unmanned spy planes that they got now. You know, it's like them little playthings. They're driving over, taking pictures. Smart bombs. Within just like a 2-yard span from hundreds of miles away. I can only imagine what it'd be like to try to pin that. So I think we need to always realize that while there was an incredible vision given to these individuals, they were just men that was now trying to pin the vision that God was given them. Now the language here, 7 shepherds and 8 princely men, this is a good opportunity to understand that it's important to be a student of the Word. This doesn't mean that, you know, Israel's going to go out and get these 15 guys and they're going to go up against the Assyrian army and they're going to be some sort of like ninja, you know, kind of Jews and they're just going to take them all on. That's not what we're talking about here. This is a, when they say, and you guys have seen this when we've gone through the Old Testament, oftentimes this is this kind of language, 7 shepherds and 8. Oftentimes they will give a smaller number and then follow it immediately with a greater number. And in Jewish text, that's a way of saying, in this case, and I think you'll catch the drift, that there would be adequate military force in Israel in order to counter this enemy. It means that there it is enough. It is a great enough number. All right? That's just the poetic language, especially of Old Testament scripture. Now, one thing we do get here, and there's nothing poetic about it, it's just starkly open and honest, and that is verse 6 here clearly gives us a picture that the ultimate credit for any victory, whether it happened in 700 B.C. or whether it happened in the future when the last days Armageddon is coming, that ultimately the credit for those battles would be none other than the Messiah of Israel. Verse 7. Then the remnant of Jacob shall be in the midst of many peoples. And when he says remnant of Jacob, we're talking the remnant of the Jewish nation. The remnant of Jacob shall be in the midst of many peoples, like dew from the Lord, like showers on the grass that tarry for no man, nor wait for the sons of men. And the remnant of Jacob shall be among the Gentiles in the midst of many peoples, like a lion among the beasts of the forest, like a young lion among the flocks of sheep, who in if he passes through, both treads down and tears to pieces, and none can deliver. Your hand shall be lifted against your adversaries, and your enemies shall be cut off. Now, I want you to notice, 7 and 8 starts out the same way, that the remnant of Israel, remnant of Jacob, shall be amongst many people, speaking the fact that what is left of the Jewish nation shall be mixed in with the rest of the world, the rest of the Gentile nation. And then it ends two different ways. There is a picture here about the fact that there's two different ways in which the world will accept the Jewish nation. Now, many people believe that this is speaking of the millennium reign again, but the time issue is inconsequential here. What is important here is whenever this period of time is, and certainly we've seen periods of this time already past, the focus is on the effect of having Jewish individuals, God's chosen, in the presence of Gentiles, mixed with Gentiles. For the believing Gentile, having Jews in their midst, will be like great blessings. It says, likened to dew and to showers. That's, again, poetic way of saying there's great blessings. Welcome to America. Thus far, we have always held strong. That's fading fast, but held strong for the Israel nation. And thus, much of the blessing that we have here tonight is probably because of that. The Bible says clearly a friend of Israel is a friend of God's. So we want to be careful on that in the political realm. I don't have any control over that, so I can't say that's going to happen. And then the flip side of this, and that is the one who wished to stand against Israel will be like a lion. There will be a lion that will come and tear them to pieces. Oh, we saw that. Go talk to the German nation about that. It would be a very big mistake to side politically or militarily against Israel. I don't want to do that. Not God's chosen. Going on, verse 10. And it shall be in that day, now reference towards the last days, in that day, says the Lord, that I will cut off your horses from your midst and destroy your chariots. Now, please note as we go through this, he's addressing Israel. He's addressing Jerusalem. So I'll cut off your horses, I'll cut off your chariots, I'll cut off the cities from your land, I'll throw down all your strongholds, I'll cut off sorceries from your hand, you shall have no soothsayers. Your carved images I will also cut off, your sacred pillars from your midst. You shall no more worship the work of your hands. I will pluck your wooden images from your midst. Thus I will destroy your cities. I will execute vengeance in anger and fury on the nations that have not heard. Now, this is a really interesting passage, again, if you're watching the political landscape even today, in that it seems to be saying that in those last days, which if we're not there, we're very close, there will be a period of time which we know will culminate in the rise of the Antichrist, the Battle of Armageddon, that in those days, according to this text, God will take away everything from Israel that they could depend on for their defense. I think that's really interesting. Because once again, I just got through saying, militarily, you don't want to fight Israel today. They're very, very, very powerful military. But this passage seems to be saying that God, and we're not explained how this is going to happen, is going to take away all these things that Israel holds as being a source of defense. Now, make no mistake, do not get the idea today that Israel is a deeply religious nation. It is a religious nation, but I think probably the Philippines is a deeply religious nation. No doubt about it. They're not very Christian. Either is Israel very Christian. Israel is a secular nation, much like America is a secular nation. There are those who are devout Jews. You see them. You see them on TV wearing the black, you know, the long beards. Those of you that have, been with me in travels, you know, we see a lot of the Orthodox Jews in Amsterdam when we pass through there. They'll braid their hair and wrap the braids around their ear. Little kids with little braids going around their ears. It's really cute. I'm thinking about doing that. And be a real standout in the crowd. So they are out there, but that is Orthodox Judaism. And they are out there, but it is a small minority, just as it is here in America. So, again, when that last day comes, all the elements of military and psychological warfare will be removed, will be taken away from them and their enemies. Why? Because make no mistake, when the final throw goes down, God is going to make it very clear that it was Him who saved the day. Israel isn't going to like, well, we got out our jets, we got out our bombs, and we whooped up on these guys. Those of you that know anything about past Jewish skirmishes, past Jewish wars, you know that God has already kind of done that a couple of times. You got to study a little bit about the history of Israel just in the past 100 years. It's just incredible how God has risen Israel again from the ashes, and the fact to become such a military strength, and how God has saved them a couple times. When it came down to one tank, if you know the story, one tank and a couple of guys in that tank who held off a whole regiment. I mean, it's a great story about how they would dash behind the dunes and rush along only to come up and fire, drop down behind the dunes and rush the other direction, come up and fire, so that the enemy thought there was an entire regiment of tanks on their side of that hill. One tank held them off. It was a miracle of God. And they give God the credit today for much of that. That's what we're going to do. We're going to get right down to it. God is going to sweep in no too uncertain terms, make it very clear to Israel and all the world that He is God. They will only have God. I believe it was Corrie Ten Boom who once said, great saying, "You will never know that Jesus is all you need until Jesus is all you have." You've been there. You can say amen to that. Let's go on. Verse 1 of 6. God calls upon Israel now here through the prophet Micah to step up and to declare publicly what it is that made them turn away. Let's read it. Verse 1. "Hear now what the Lord says. Arise and plead your cause before the mountains. Let the hills hear your voice. Hear, O you mountains, the Lord's complaint, and you strong foundations of the earth. For the Lord has a complaint against His people, and He will contend with Israel." So God is kind of taking a third person position here in the conversation. And He's saying, look, if you got to complain, Israel, you got to complain about how God has dealt with you, bring it into court. Let's just put it out there and let's just hear what you have to say. See, they now had their chance. If they felt that God had done them wrong somehow, to state it publicly. God was saying, if you fail to use this opportunity, then I'm going to step up next and I'm going to voice my complaint against my children Israel. God was extremely confident, and those of us that know the word can say amen to this. He was extremely confident that He had only blessed them. He had only loved them. He had been a good father. And what did they do? They did not respond in kind. In fact, they responded with idolatry. They responded with transgression. They responded by closing their ears to His direction. Verse 3 says, "O my people," this is God speaking to Israel, "O my people, what have I done to you? And how have I wearied you? Testify against me. For I brought you up from the land of Egypt. I redeemed you from the house of bondage. And I sent before you Moses, Aaron, Miriam. O my people, remember now what Balak, king of Moab, counseled. And what Balaam, the son of Beor, answered him. From Acacia Grove to Gilgal, that you may know the righteousness of the Lord." Now, if you've been here on Wednesday nights, you know, for a while, for quite some time, we've been pounding through the Old Testament. And this is a common theme that we see through the Old Testament, especially in the latter half from the book of Psalms on. And that is, there's this idea that comes up again and again. It's the idea that an incredulous God is questioning His children. And it kind of goes like this. Why? Why? Why would you do this to me? Why would you respond this way if I've blessed you? I've cared for you. Over and over again, over hundreds of years, I keep bailing you out again and again and again. I mean, I was the one who parted the Red Sea for you. I was the one who fed you manna in the wilderness. I was the one who took you across the dry land, stopped the river so you could cross into the promised land. I'm the one who took those giants in that country and gave you the land of milk and honey. How many times have I done this? I've given you so much, and what have you responded to me? And over and over and over again, despite the prophet's name, we hear that same message. Now, I want you to notice it says that despite the fact how they had dealt with God, despite the fact that they responded so poorly to His care, I want you to notice He still calls them my people. That's encouraging. You need to realize tonight that God has not given up God has not given up on his chosen nation, Israel. And thankfully, he has not given up on the Gentile church. And we can lump those two together because all we have done, as we have emphasized here recently on both Sundays and Wednesdays, is that the Gentile church has simply repeated everything that the Jewish nation ever did to him. Idolatry, spiritual adultery, fornication, transgression, soft living, pleasing the flesh. The list goes on and on. We've went down those same roads. God recites this historical record, a record of how he cared for his people. The rescue from Egypt, we already went down this road. He guarded them from King Balak in the wilderness. The list goes on and on. He tells them that this was done so that they might know that he loves them. He loves them. So they might know, quote, the righteousness of the Lord. Verse 6. With what shall I come before the Lord? Again, God's taken third person position here. With what shall I come before the Lord? And bow myself before the high God. Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with 1,000 rams? 10,000 rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression? The fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? He has shown you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you but to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God? We know those lines. We know them because we sing those lines here in this church. And this is where they appear, because God's simply asking quite rhetorically here. He's saying, well, let's see. What's it going to take to square things with God? How about more burnt offerings? Would that do it, God? Maybe 1,000 rams. How about that? Is that enough number? How about if I give you 10,000 rivers of oil? Oh, I got an idea. How much is it going to cost? How about my firstborn child? Will that square things with you, God? Will that do it? But the answer came back in simple and very concise terms. I've already told you what I want of you. From Genesis to the last page of Revelation, I have told you already. Do the right thing. Walk in righteousness. Love mercy. Live humbly before God. You see, God was not wanting, and listen closely, he is not wanting this evening your sacrifice. He's wanting you. He's wanting relationship. He wanted it then. He wanted it now. God did not create us to be his little servants. Oh, and how I love to serve him. Make no mistake. But he didn't create these little, you know, Stepford Wives kind of little drones to walk around and you know, all be the same, look the same, act the same, speak the same, wear their hair the same, dress the clothes the same. God made us individuals that we might commune with him. He wanted a relationship. Psalms 51:16 says, "For you do not desire sacrifice," speaking to God, "or else I'd give it. You do not delight in burnt offerings." Hosea 6:6, "For I desire mercy, not sacrifice," this is God speaking back, "and the knowledge of God more than burnt offerings." Matthew 9:13, "But go and learn what this means." Jesus speaking, "I desire mercy and not sacrifice. I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." Matthew 12:7, "But if you had known what this means, I desire mercy and not sacrifice, you would have not condemned the guiltless." It's a simple concept which we have wholly lost here in America. You want to go to church, drop our check in the tithe basket as it passes. And again, I say that very carefully because those of you that don't know me well, you might misconstrue that somehow I'm against tithing, and I'm not at all. But we get the idea that somehow that these points add up to make me a good righteous citizen in heaven. Well, I go to church. You know, I pay my tithe. I go to work day on Saturdays when they have it, you know. And I do my thing at church so that I'll be right with God. Mm-mm. That is wholly missing the entirety of context of Scripture. All of it. You might as well not even read any of it, because you're missing the entire major thrust of Scripture. He wants to have relationship with you. He wants to know you. He wants to commune with you. All the other stuff, that comes easy because I love Him. Verse 9, the Lord's voice cries to the city, wisdom shall see your name, hear the rod. Who has appointed it? Are there yet the treasures of wickedness in the house of the wicked and the short measure that is an abomination? Now, again, the prophet here seems to be kind of coming across with that same incredulous voice that God had just moments ago. He rebukes the city of Jerusalem. He rebukes God's people. Basically, he's saying, in a nutshell, he's saying, if you have any intelligence at all, then fear the Lord. Now, we've talked about this recently, because a lot of people want to think that fear the Lord means respect the Lord. And I believe respect is an issue. But fear the Lord means fear the Lord. You're saying, what, Pastor, are you saying that I should be afraid of God? To some respect, yes. He created you. He holds your life in His hands. He says that He holds the universe, and the language tends to insinuate that He holds on the molecular level, He holds the universe together. And certainly, as scientists have dug deeper and deeper on that molecular level, they've got down to the point where they've looked at a molecule, they've looked at an atom. You've got electrons and protons and neutrons all flying around. Don't ask me which one is which. It's a long time ago, high school science. But I do know that there is positive and negative forces going on in that. And there isn't a person in there who hasn't played with magnets. You know, you put them together and you flip them around and it's like, you know, we were kids and we were like almighty men trying to put the magnets together. That's what's going on inside of that. And they have great, interesting words. They call, you know, what is it, cosmic glue? Josh was telling me one time, cosmic force. They got all sorts of, you know what that means? It means they don't know what's holding that together. I know what's holding that together. God's holding that together. And one day He's just going to let go. Now you got electrons flying around out there and you're going to have the biggest nuclear explosion you've ever seen. It's all going to fry. And the Bible says there'll be a new heaven and new earth. And when we look at things in that kind of a magnitude, why is it that there's not a reverent fear of God? I don't know about you guys, but I'll be quite honest with you. I don't want to make God mad. You're saying, oh, now, there you go, Tim. You're saying that God gets mad. I don't know what version of the Bible you got if you don't think God gets mad. I mean, hasn't these minor prophet books here made it very, very clear that you can make God mad? Mad enough to kill you. Now, that's not something we talk about. That's not popular church talk today. We want to talk about, Jesus loves me, this I know. And, you know, I like that stuff too, because He does love me, and this I do know. But you know what? That's all the God I want to know. But don't make the mistake of saying that that's the only side of God. Because there is a God of wrath. There is a God of destruction. I don't want to know that God. I don't plan to know that God. Thank you very much. But there is a fear. Now, if you were brought up in a good, healthy home, had a good relationship with the folks, you probably had a good, healthy fear of Dad. And you're saying, not my dad, but my mom. No, I hope not. Yeah, I mean, because, you know, your mom said, you wait till your dad gets home. And you're like, oh, no. So there's a healthy fear there. Why? Because Dad could exert pain. The idea here is that Micah seems to be just amazed that these people have no fear. And it is an amazement thing for me today, too. I understand how people will do certain things. Not the unredeemed world. That's no surprise to me at all. I'm talking about people who say they are Christians and will do downright evil, blatantly unscriptural things and seem to have no fear. I'm like, dude, that's a dangerous game you're playing. He's saying, what is wrong with you people? That's what he's saying. He's saying, why are you yet continuing to live wickedly despite knowing clearly the handwriting on the wall? They had been warned. They knew the truth. Despite seeing these overt signs of God's imminent punishment, they even then continued stubbornly in sin. I've seen it. God has got somebody and just, I mean, the torque is on. And you have a choice to, you know, scream uncle or keep on. And it's amazing, people will just keep on. It's like, I don't know, how much hell do you need in your life? How much blood do you need to shed before you go, that's it, I give up, Lord, I'm sorry, I repent. Because I tell you, I don't need that much. Maybe I'm just weak. But I tell you, you know, just a good thump in the head's enough for me. Oh, sorry, Lord, I got it. Got it. Because if you've ever been really whooped behind the spiritual woodshed, you know that's not a pleasant situation. I don't want to go back to that. I want to know Him, and I want to love Him, and I want to know His love. It's nice when you grow a little older and a little more mature and you have a trusted and open and honest relationship with your dad. All of a sudden, that fear, even though it's still there, really does turn far more to a respect. That's what I want to have with my father. Both of them, thank you. Verse 11, shall I count pure those with the wicked scales and with the bag of deceitful weights? For her rich men are full of violence, her inhabitants have spoken lies, and their tongue is deceitful in their mouth. Therefore, I will also make you sick by striking you, by making you desolate because of your sin. So there it is. Again, God, in frankly rhetorical fashion here, he's asking a question. He's saying, look, do you honestly expect me to look the other way while you're doing this? See, what happens is we start to think that each one of us is inconsequential on the grand spiritual scheme of things. You think, look, I'm living in Menominee, Wisconsin. Surely if a guy can hide, it would be in Menominee, Wisconsin, right? I mean, God's not paying a whole lot of attention to anyone living in Menominee, Wisconsin. I mean, we're kind of out here in obscurity, and then I'm a little guy even in this little town, in this little county, in this little state. I'm way out in a little corner. God would never pay any attention to me. You need to realize clearly how absolutely unscriptural that concept is. The Bible makes it clear that Jesus came to die for you. Everything from Genesis to Revelation, you can take it to you. Just go through your Bible, get yourself a little magic marker, and you can, every time it talks about you or the people, or just cross out, put your name in there. Jesus loves Tim, this I know. Jesus died for Tim. I'm coming back for Tim. All the commands, all the promises, and all the blessings are all for you. And suddenly when you start to see yourself in that light, that Jesus loves you as much as he loves Billy Graham, as much as he loves the Apostle Peter, the Apostle Paul, he sent his son to die for you. Suddenly it becomes very, very personal. Suddenly the bright stage lights are on me. He's saying, do you really think that in that situation that I'm going to look the other way? I'm just going to ignore your dishonest scales. I'm going to ignore your violence that you use to get richer. I'm going to just ignore your constant lying. We can go further. How about, am I just going to ignore your gossip, your division, your bitterness, your anger, your wicked ways? I'm just going to ignore that. The answer was then and is today a resounding no, I'm not. No, instead, he says in this passage, I'm going to bring you a very real pain. And I want you to notice, not real pain in eternity. I'm going to bring you a real pain now in this life. Now, I'm not saying that every pain in life is somehow you've dissed God. We live in a fallen world. Pain is out there. We catch colds. People have, you know, home tonight. We catch a chicken pox. Hearty amen back there. You know, and you're saying, why me, God? You know, you just feel like, how did this happen? So we live in a fallen world. I'm not talking about that. But I tell you one thing. When I go through pain, I want to be able to go, my heart's clear before God. This pain is because I live in a fallen world. And God is with me through this pain. Not on the other side, torquing. I don't want that to be happening. And you know, we got that little thing in the back of our head. We just know it, don't we? It's like, oh man, I brought this on myself. I'm in this pain because I rebelled against God. This passage says you'll be wasted. You'll be brought down. And to such a degree, in the original language, to such a degree that we will stand in shock and awe, amazed at our ruin. You ever been there? You ever been in a situation? How in the world did I get here? I mean, I knew that I wasn't listening to God. I knew that I wasn't being attentive. But I had no idea it was going to take me here. Listen to the pastor closely this evening. That road is guaranteed to take you there. It's not a roll of the dice. You're going. That's the rules of life on this planet. Without him, you're lost. Without him, there's only pain. Without him, there's alone. And if you think that that's not true, open your eyes, open your ears, because the world is cracking up. Or have we failed to realize that? There's no place left to put our mentally ill. And the pharmaceutical companies are getting rich beyond their wildest dreams. If you just watch TVs one night with a little pad of paper and watch how many commercials come on for various pharmaceuticals that they want to convince you that you need. Ask your doctor. If you need, he's not even tell you what it's for. You know? It's like, why? I mean, will it make my hair grow back on my head? I might be interested in that. And the world still actually wants to believe in one fashion or another that we'll get it under control. No, we won't. We're on the last spin as she goes down the drain. You hear that large sucking noise. That's where the world is right now. 2007 on the verge. You say, oh, Pastor, this is a bummer, man. I mean, that is just a cynical attitude. Amen and guilty as charged. Maybe I just read too many newspapers. And I can say this because the individual isn't here, but just recently, someone very close to me, I was in a conversation and got to talking. And the person said, what's Darfur? No, maybe you're going, what is Darfur? 230,000 people dead. 230,000. That's nearly 250,000 people, all dead. Most of that happened just this past year, 2006. Millions are now displaced. It's on the edge of Sudan. I don't understand how 230,000 people die and we've never heard of it. Really? Where's that? You know what? It's time to wake up and be conscious of a world beyond the edge of Dunn County. We're Christians, if you are a believer out there today. We're Christians. We're called to, yes, the backyard, but to Judea and the uttermost parts of the earth. And when you get a worldview in your brain, suddenly, you know, you wake up in the morning and you just feel a whole lot better. See, when I start to compare myself with people right around here, it's like, well, how come I didn't get that car with the big red bow on it for Christmas? I saw it on the commercial. You know, I mean, Sharon, we were in Target the other day, and, you know, there's, you know, take this little poll on the internet, you know, you can sign up, register for the car. So she says to me last night, do you think we'll win that? I said, I'm sure of it. Yeah. You know, because it's probably like three of us, right? So that's pretty good odds. Yeah, I mean, you look at, start comparing yourself, and then you start looking at the world on a grander scheme of things. And you know what? I got a house I get to go home tonight, and it's probably fairly warm. I turn on a switch and the electricity comes on. And there's food in the refrigerator and gas in the gas tank. And instead of getting up and going, I don't have what he has, or I feel, you know, so bad, he got a splinter. Really? Still alive? Not living in Darfur tonight, are you? You didn't lose all of your family because people come in with machetes and hack them to death. See, we've lost all consciousness of what's going on, and we think somehow that we're out of the loop. By staying out of the conscious loop, somehow God's going to cut us slack. Christian, it's not going to happen. You're living in America, and there's a responsibility and an accountability that goes with that riches. Be brave. Pick up a newspaper once in a while. Find out and pray. Get involved. Many of you are very missions minded. That's why this church does what it does in the missions, because of your work. Many of you have missions outside of here. Many of you are involved. Voice of the Martyrs. I know there's involvement here. I know that there's many of you sponsor children out there to make sure that they eat, go to school. Good. Good. You can do without that pack of cigarettes, or you can do without that Coke today, or whatever it might be, so that somebody might be able to eat, might know the gospel. Those of you that went to Africa on the way to India last time, you remember that back road that we went down? We went down into the slums, and we went down to visit that little school. I never seen anything like that. That road's burned into my memory. I could see it right now today. How blessed we are. Verse 14 says, you shall eat, but not be satisfied. Hunger shall be in your midst. You may carry some away, but shall not save them. And what you do rescue, I'll give over to the sword. You shall sow, but not reap. You shall tread the olives, but not anoint yourself with oil. And make sweet wine, but not drink wine. These two verses seem to be plucked right from a page of our modern society. Because God is saying, look, I'm not just going to take everything away from you. I can understand that mentality. I'm actually going to let you have it, but I'm going to take away your ability to enjoy it and be satisfied. Welcome to 2007. Why is it that we have so much and we're so sad? I remember talking
to some Filipinos years ago about the prominence of depression in this country, America, and how we handle those things. And I remember the woman sitting across from me, and she had a half grin on her face, just looking as I'm talking. And finally I go, "What?" I said, "You don't have the foggiest idea what I'm talking about, do you?" "No." "You don't have these methods to handle depression?" "No." "I guess depression's only an American disease, because it only seems to strike here. The people that I see living in the little one-room shacks with the metal roof, it's like 150 degrees in the summer in India, I guess they don't get depression. The people who will never own a car in their entire life, so they don't have to worry about if their car doesn't start in the morning, it's funny, they don't suffer from depression. The people who make more in a week than they make in a year, I guess they don't have enough money to be depressed. Why is it that this is a phenomenon that strikes just America? Because of this passage. We have everything and no capacity to enjoy it. We have more food and we're always hungry. The most drink and we're never satisfied. The most material possessions. I was listening last night and they're talking about how some of the people, the shopping malls, they're a little depressed because they didn't get quite as much money this year from the shoppers as they'd hoped. They got this woman on there and she goes, "I spent less." She goes, "I spent $1,000. And I'm like, "Ooh." She goes, "Less than I did last year." And I'm like, "I mean, took my breath away. You spent $1,000 less than last year? What did you spend?" And yet it's never enough. You know how why? Because we got all the after Christmas sales and we're out like a giant force. We're bees in a hive. More stuff. Never satisfied. Not satisfied with my iPod. I need an iPod video. And you know, it just goes on and on and on. And yet we never stop and go, "Oh my word, this is us." Why? Why do we not see that? See, tonight I feel just like Mike. I'm going, why is it that we can't read this passage and go, that's me. I mean, I have all this and it's never enough. We eat. We're not satisfied. We attempt to save up. We're going to be safe and secure for the future. But it won't happen. We'll work hard our whole lives to make ourselves safe and secure, and we die and we never did anything. Nothing for the kingdom. Nothing for the eternal. And we leave every dime we ever earned here. Because we're not taking it with us. Life for these people and for so many that have followed is going to be like a mirage. You know, you've all seen the movies. They're walking through the desert. Water. And it just keeps us moving and we move forward. But the mirage keeps moving further away. It's like dangling a carrot on a stick before a horse. Just keeps him walking and we keep moving. And that's the story of our lives. And all the while, you get to the end and realize that you spent your whole life in the desert of famine. Last verse. "For the statutes of Omri are kept. All the works of Ahab's house are done. And you walk in their counsels, that I may make you a desolation, and your inhabitants a hissing. Therefore you shall bear the reproach of my people." God says, "You know what, Israel? I'm going to make an example of you." I fear that he's going to make an example of America. All those who would follow would look back at what happened to Israel, and history will bear this out, that this did occur, will look back and they will see the desolation. They will see the desperation, the struggling against God. And hopefully There will be those who will choose not to waste their lives and their eternities in such a manner. That's my prayer for all of us tonight. It doesn't have to be that way for you. It doesn't have to be that way for me.
Everyone will look at this event. According to Micah, what God is going to do to punish Israel, he's saying everyone's going to look at this event and they will see the fruit of rebellion and the fruit of sin. They'll see where it goes. All will see and they will all mock.
And again, and I don't mean to be picking on America, because I will emphasize at this point in the message tonight that I love this country. I still would rather live here than anywhere else. But it would be a lie for us to sit back and believe somehow that we're just God's chosen. And we can just excuse our sins and he's going to let it go. We are Babylon. We're Sin City.
And God is not going to look the other way. Not corporately as a nation, and certainly not individually, each one of us. And you know it's already happening, because you can look out and you can go to other countries and look back at America. And you see through the eyes of the people who live in that nation. And they're all going, America's getting theirs. Their arrogance, their self-centeredness, their idolatry of possession and material, it's all coming home for America now. Years ago, when I was a young man and I first started traveling, my wife and I was on a train somewhere in Germany. And someone got to talking with us. I thought this woman was going to come out of that seat and strangle me for just being an American. That was with the first Bush. Okay? This was one angry young German girl. Why? Because of these issues. Our self-centered attitudes. People, let us remember something here tonight. If you're a child of God, you are a Christian first, an American second. And when you get that flipped, everything's askew. My president is Jesus Christ. He's my king. He's my everything. It doesn't mean I don't vote. It doesn't mean I don't have a political view. It means I'm living for the eternal. And all the rules I live by are by Jesus' rules. The kingdom is calling the shots in my life. I look at this and it breaks my heart to read these passages that was written 700 years before the birth of Christ. So we're talking roughly what? 2,750 years ago? And it talks about being empty, never being satisfied. And I look at even the people around me and I see it in their eyes and in their actions, the same situation. So tonight as we leave, we got to ask ourselves, is this us? Is this us? I mean, is the world looking at us as we attempt to practice some sort of spiritual idolatry in our lives? Are the fruits of bad Christianity wore on our shirt sleeve? Are we struggling on and on, individually trying to seek that elusive brass ring tonight, trying to be filled with the things of this world while God stands on the sidelines, wanting to give you everything he has? Always eating, drinking, buying, earning, saving, seeking, experiencing, but never satisfied. I leave you with these verses. Psalm 17:15 says, "But because I have done what is right, I will see you," speaking to God. "When I awake, I'll be fully satisfied and will see you face to face." Psalms 36:8. "They shall be abundantly satisfied with the fatness of thy house, and thou shalt make them drink of the river of thy pleasures. Psalm 63:5, my soul shall be satisfied as with marrow and fatness, and my mouth shall praise thee with joyful lips. Psalms 103:5, who satisfieth the mouth with good things, so that thy youth is renewed like an eagle's? Psalms 107:9, for he satisfies the longing soul. He fills the hungry soul with goodness. Isaiah 58:11, the Lord will guide you continually and satisfy your soul in drought and strengthen your bones. You shall be like a watered garden and like a spring of water whose waters do not fail. And lastly, Jeremiah 31:14, I will supply the priest with an abundance of offering. I will satisfy my people with bounty. I, the Lord, have spoken. Are you satisfied tonight? It's a big question. It's something that is very real to me tonight. Something that's on my heart. In fact, Pastor's Choice with the book next month in the bookstore. I believe it's called Absolute Satisfaction, something along that line. Written by a Calvary pastor. Christian, it should not be so with us. Jesus Christ should be your satisfaction. You know how much money He wants to give you? The money that you're earning. You know what kind of house He wants to give you? The house you're living in. The car you're driving. The spouse you have. The clothes you're wearing. The shoes on your feet. He loves you. Do you accept it as such? Or have we left Him along the byway, always trying to pursue, usually through ungodly methods, to be filled with this world? As we close tonight, I have a deep feeling that there are people that need to repent. They are spending their days seeking to be filled with this world and not with God. Don't say, He says, don't say you love me and then not do what I say. That's a simple concept. That's not a complicated issue. We can't claim ignorance on that one. If you love Him, He says, you'll keep my commandments. Throughout these books in the latter half of the Old Testament, we have again and again had a vision of a heartbroken God who loves His children so much, and He wants to have a relationship with them. And it's not complicated. It's not religion. It's not incense and candles and church going and all that. You know, it's you and the Creator of the earth. Right down home and personal. Not far away. You and Him. Sovereign God. All powerful. All knowing. Everywhere at once. He knows every thought that goes through your head. Isn't that a scary thing? Even the bad ones, and yet He loves you. He doesn't give up on you. Isn't it time to reciprocate? He's been very patient and very merciful and very gracious.
This will conclude this message of Rock the Flock. Rock the Flock is a pre-recorded message by Pastor Tim Dodson at Jesus Fellowship of Believers in Menominee, Wisconsin. Join us as we go verse by verse, chapter by chapter through God's Word. Join us next time on Rock the Flock.